You know, in the book of James, chapter 1, James makes a very interesting observation. In James chapter 1 and verse 17, we read these words, "Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, from whom there is no variation or shadow of turning." Our God is an expert at giving good gifts. But if someone were to ask you to name the number one above any other great gift God could ever give to you, the number one gift that God could ever give to a human being in your estimation, which one would you choose? Well, some people would say, well, cleansing from sin, that's a big one. I don't have to go around with a guilty conscience. Other people would say, well, no, I think it's that love relationship, that connection that I have with Christ that would be number one in my book. I'll never be lonely again with the love of Jesus Christ. And those are very compelling gifts. But you know, for my money, there is one gift that God gives to us when we put our faith in Jesus Christ as our personal Savior that outshines all the others. It's the gift that is described in one of the most basic verses of the Bible you and I will ever encounter. John 3:16. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." Now let those last two words sink into your heart for just a second. God gives to each person who puts their faith in Jesus Christ the gift of everlasting life. We don't have to have the fear of death dogging at our heels, continually reminding us that time is running out. We don't have to run around speculating about what lies waiting on the other side. God has taken care of the single most long-lasting need you and I will ever have, eternity. And that sounds all well and good until we take a step back and ask ourselves a question. What will eternity be like? You know, that's a very important question to be answered in a society that somehow has taught us to be more concerned about the quality of life than the quantity of life. What will eternity be like? Here's a more pointed question. Will you be bored in heaven? Oh, certainly when we get there, we'll probably be relieved and it'll certainly be being in the other place. But, you know, our view of heaven sometimes can be a little smoky, a little hazy, a little foggy, a little clouded with images of us spending eternity standing on a cloud, plunking away on a harp, wearing a very unstylish robe. Well, for the first billion years or so, that might be great, but might wear a little thin. Or heaven forbid, if heaven is like a church service that never gets out. No hope of watching that football game in the afternoon or catching a nap. Boy, if it's a hard pew we're sitting on, I don't know if that's so heavenly anymore. Will you enjoy heaven? Is heaven a hope that should motivate us? Is heaven something that instead of being in the back of our minds, kind of like a fallback position, should be front and center in our consciousness? Well, the more you understand what the Bible has to say about that final destination, that ultimate gift that God gives of everlasting life, the more we can shove aside some of these cultural conceptions of heaven and have a real biblical understanding of what heaven is all about, dare I say, the more motivated we are going to be to make the most of our life in the here and now. Tonight, in our continuing study in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 54, we are going to come face to face with a study with a very challenging name. What's so great about heaven? And if you've ever wondered what makes heaven so heavenly, so to be desired that it is even worth laying down this physical life of ours in order to lay hold of it, we're going to get some real insights into that tonight. Peering back through that curtain, if you will, the Scripture is going to show us some of the aspects of eternal life that are absolutely going to blow our minds. Three very important insights into eternity we'll see in Isaiah chapter 54, beginning at verse 11 and working our way through the end of the chapter. First, we're going to see the situation of eternal life. We're going to gain a very important insight into our heavenly place, what heaven, in essence, is going to look like. Secondly, we're going to see the security of eternal life. We're going to catch a glimpse into our heavenly peace, the kind of relationship with God we can expect to enjoy when we get to heaven. And finally, we're going to see the stability of eternal life. We're going to gain a little bit more of an insight into God's heavenly provision for us. And oh, as the scripture says in the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 2, eye has not seen, nor ear has heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for those who love him. We're going to see tonight that the Apostle Paul wasn't just whistling Dixie. Let's pray and ask the Lord to lift our perspective from the horizontal and discover the joy, the power, the motivation, the elevation we can experience in the here and now by having that heavenly perspective of life. Father, as we come before you, we thank you that you defined eternal life in a unique and powerful way. Jesus said in John 17:3, "And this is everlasting life, that they may know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom thou hast sent." Oh, Lord, if we love you, we're going to love heaven anyway. But I thank you, Lord, that along with that everlasting relationship with you, there are glories and awesome things and pleasures at your right hand forevermore. Please, tonight, allow us to have a more informed, more biblically based, more spirit-filled view of our final destination. Chase away all those cliches and all those well-worked ideas about eternity that we might have picked up off the tube or in childhood books, and replace it instead with your awesome truth that can change our lives. Lord, please let our view of the there and then change the way we live our lives in the here and now. We ask you to do this for us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, if you've been with us over the last few weeks in our study in the book of Isaiah, this stretch that we have been going through in Isaiah chapters 53 and moving into chapter 54 has just been amazing. We have seen an up-close and personal version of the sufferings of Jesus Christ, unparalleled, I think, in any other place in the Word of God. In Isaiah 53, we saw the ministry of the suffering servant, the length that God was willing to go through to save people like you and me. Now, if you were with us last week as we got into Isaiah chapter 54, we discovered the motivation behind that ministry. For the joy set before him, Jesus Christ endured the cross, despising the shame. What was the joy set before him? The joy of seeing you and me in heaven. The joy of entering into a relationship with us that is so mind-blowing, so perfect in its love, so intimate in its experience, that God even uses an institution that we understand in the here and now called marriage to point to that greater love relationship God will have with us as we enter into that role of being the bride of Christ. Mind-blowing stuff, to be sure. And the other thing that really amazed us in Isaiah 54 is that love is available to us in the here and now. Jesus died so that you would know that passion that God has for you on a day-by-day basis and never have to doubt it. But that passion that God has for us is not just something that will bless you and me in the present. It is also something that will bless us in the future. It's something that changes our prospects of eternity utterly and totally. And that's where we pick things up in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 11. There we read these words, "O you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you will not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Oh, extravagant promises, to be sure. But extremely interesting ones as well. Notice in verse 11 how this begins. It begins with a word of contrast. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. God addresses his people here as those who catch this do not get a get-out-of-jail-free card when it comes from experiencing the tough side of life. Oh, I would dearly love to be able to stand up here and say, you know, the Bible tells us that if we can just put the right kind of chain reaction of promises from God's Word and sprinkle on a little dab of magic faith, you'll never have a problem again. But, you know, that's always been the siren song of the false prophet. God never says that we will not go through difficult times in this world. In fact, Jesus Christ told us just the opposite. In the Gospel of John, Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. But he doesn't leave us there. He said, but fear not, for I've overcome the world. Oh yeah, in this life you and I are going to experience our ups and downs, our high times and our low times, the times of smooth sailing and the times when the storms might threaten to swamp your spiritual boat. But the good news is this. God is aware of your life when you are an afflicted one. God is aware when you're tossed with the tempest. God is aware that no matter how many well-meaning people might be around you telling you to buck up, you can't find comfort in their words. God knows and God understands. In this life, there will be difficulties. But understand this, we have an option concerning experiencing difficulties in this life. You know, Chuck Swindoll, the famous preacher and now the president of Dallas Theological Seminary, had a quote I never forgot. He said, in this life, suffering is mandatory, but misery is optional. If you know why you're suffering, if you know the why behind the struggles that you go through. And, you know, as far as the why, as in like, God, give me a reason, show me the play-by-play of exactly where we're going, you might not ever get that. But when you understand that no suffering comes into our life, first of all, that God is not aware of, and second of all, that God cannot redeem for a glorious purpose, it changes the whole way you look at tough times. Consider these words in 1 Peter chapter 2. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 19, we read these words, for this is commendable, if because of conscience toward God, one endures grief, suffering wrongfully. For what credit is it when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently? But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow in his steps. Who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Who, when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. For you were like sheep going astray, but now have returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. A couple of very important insights into the fine art of suffering for the right reason here. First of all, it's possible to suffer for the wrong reason. Hey, if you've dug your hole deep in this life, can I give you a piece of advice? Number one, quit blaming God for the hole that you dug. And number two, stop digging. Turn around, turn back to the Lord. Give up these things that are just sowing destruction and hardship and sorrow within your life. God will give you the power to do that. But secondly, if you are suffering for the right reasons, hey, you know, I've seen so many Christians throw in the towel because they will say things like this: why should I continue to serve the Lord when all I catch is grief for it? Every time I try to do what's right, I just catch it with both barrels. Why should I do that? Here's a great reason. Jesus did it. Jesus did it. Sometimes we look at God and we go, God, how can this be fair? How come I'm catching all this grief and everybody else is getting away with murder? Why are they so all over me just because I want to honor you? And you know what Jesus would say to you? I can relate, man. You know, there is an old saying, God is the only one you'll ever have to talk to and not say, have to say, you know what I mean. That really comes and begins to shine when we go through hard times. God is full well aware, as we see again in our scripture in Isaiah 54, that as Christians, we may be afflicted ones. We may be tossed with tempest. We may not be comforted in any earthly sense of the term. But here is our strength. Here is the lifeline that God throws out to us when we're in the midst of hard times. Look at verse 11 again. Oh, you afflicted one, tossed with tempest and not comforted. Behold, all that great word in the Word of God. That's not just one of those Bible-y things thrown in there just because it sounds like something. It's, behold literally means, look at this. Hey, pay attention. Come on, wake up. That's what God's saying. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. Wow. Here we see that although we may encounter grief in this life, there is an afterlife worth enduring grief in this life to lay hold of. You see, the people that Isaiah was writing to primarily were the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And God had prophesied to them over and over and over that their hometown, Jerusalem, David's hometown, the place where the very temple of God stood, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, so beautiful it was going to be knocked flat and turned into rubble by the Babylonians. They wouldn't recognize it. That would be a time when God's people would be tossed and afflicted and without comfort. But God says, you know what? Even though the earthly Jerusalem is going to get leveled, don't worry. I've got a better one in store for you. Not one that is impressive because of the size and the engineering of the stones put together, or because it's dipped on top with a little gold or polished marble here and there. This Jerusalem that God is referring to is spectacular, even in what it's made out of. Behold, I will lay your stones with colorful gems and lay your foundation with sapphires, a beautiful, bright red stone. I will make your pinnacles of rubies, your gates of crystal, and all your walls of precious stones. You see, what the Bible is telling us here is that God has a better hometown in store for us than even the most beautiful place you and I have ever seen on earth. That hometown is called the New Jerusalem. And if you've ever wondered what heaven is going to be like, you ever wonder about the geography of heaven? You ever wonder what the layout's going to be? You ever wonder what it's going to look like? Better question, have you ever wondered why the Bible devotes seemingly so little time to describing what heaven is all about? I think there's an answer to that question. The reason that God spends so little time describing exactly what heaven is like is because describing heaven to people like us is like trying to describe the glories of a spectacular sunset over the Grand Canyon to a blind man who has never seen before. Oh, you can use words, and those words will have meaning, but there is so much more to it. You know, we struggle to get a grip on the glories of heaven. And if you've ever felt like, well, you know, I think I understand it pretty well. You know, I think I got a good idea about heaven. May I suggest to you, spend a little time reading through Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation chapter 21, we see your future hometown and my future hometown revealed. It is the New Jerusalem. Check out this description of the New Jerusalem we see in Revelation chapter 21 and verse 9. And see if this doesn't blow you away a little bit. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me, the Apostle John writing here, and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her light was like a most precious stone, like a jasper stone, clear as crystal. Commentators really begin to scratch their heads at this because a jasper stone tends to be opaque and greenish in color, and yet this says it's clear as crystal. Well, this is a description of the emanating, beautiful, greenish kind of light that is going to flow out from this holy Jerusalem, this heavenly city. Also, she had a great and high wall. We're going to see exactly how high this wall is in a second. With 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates, and names written on them, which are the name of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. 3 gates on the east, 3 gates on the north, 3 gates on the south, and 3 gates on the west. Now the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he who talked with me had a gold reed to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. The city is laid out as a square. Its length is as great as its breadth. And he measured the city with a reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, breadth, and height are equal. Then he measured its wall, 144 cubits, according to the measure of man, that is of an angel. The construction of its wall was of jasper. The city was pure gold, like clear glass, kind of a gold we've never seen before. The foundations of the wall were adorned with all kinds of precious stones. The first foundation was jasper, the second sapphire, the third chalcedony, which is a kind of a sky blue sort of stone. The fourth emerald, the fifth sardonyx, which is kind of a white and reddish stone. The sixth sardius, which is kind of blood red in color. The seventh chrysolite, which is clear. The eighth beryl, the ninth topaz. The 10th chrysoprase, which is another clear stone. The 11th jacinth and the 12th amethyst. If you've ever seen, say, at the Gem and Mineral Show, those geodes that they open up with the bright, bright purple crystals inside of them. That's what that stone amethyst is all about. The 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was of one pearl. I'd like to see that oyster. And the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. Now, try to imagine what we've just seen here. We go, oh, okay, furlongs and cubits and what are we talking? Now, let this sink in for you just a second. A furlong translates into about 563 feet. You put all of this together, you have got a city that is approximately between 1,400 and 1,500 miles long, 1,400 to 1,500 miles wide, and 1,500 miles approximately high. Try to get your brain around that. Try to imagine a city, for instance, whose one wall, right? We see, okay, one wall had 3 gates, okay, and we're thinking this little kind of, you know, Lego sort of build. Okay, I can cut. One wall would stretch from Maine to Florida, was plopped on the United States. Or for us West Coasters, try to imagine a city whose one wall would stretch from San Diego in the south all the way up to Seattle in the north. And this is the real mind blower. It's also 1,500 miles high. Gang, that is one humongous city. Henry Morris, the Bible commentator in science, speculated that of the 100 billion people who have estimated to have lived down through time, if you took an estimate that, say, 20% of those 100 billion people were saved, each would have over 75 acres apiece in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem would have a capacity to easily house a population of 20 billion people if only 20% of its total area was devoted to housing. That is the immenseness of this incredible city of God. You know, Bible commentators like Javer and McGee differ as to whether this thing is going to be shaped just like a big cube or whether it is describing sort of a pyramidal shape. Those who opt for the idea of it being shaped like a pyramid include the idea of the river of life which flows out of it, and that it would be far easier for this thing to flow around it if it were pyramidal in shape. We don't really know. But the great Bible commentator J. Vernon McGee also throws another interesting thought into this. He talks about that radiant light like jasper, clear as crystal, being perhaps a sphere that surrounds this incredible heavenly city, the New Jerusalem. We're speculating, but don't miss the point. When you try to get your little pea brain around that, I mean, when I fly into Los Angeles on an airplane, when you drop into the L.A. basin and you just see all those houses spread out as far as the eye can see, you go, that is one big city. You know, 5 million people now are calling it home. I mean, that is a big city. House as far as the eye can see, we go, that's impressive. That's nothing. That's a podunk little hole in the wall. That's why Arizona compared to the New Jerusalem. Wow. And the description of it all is mind-blowing. The beauty of the jewels with which it's constructed. You know, the idea that, you know, streets of gold, maybe you've heard that expression before, that's where we get it. You know, gold is going to be so common, it's going to be used as asphalt. I mean, here we want to have all the gold we can get. There it's just stuff to be used for paving. But the thing that makes the New Jerusalem even more extraordinary is found in verse 22 of Revelation 21. It says, "But I saw no temple in it." Now, just imagine what a mind-blower that was for the average Jewish person. What made Jerusalem special? It had the temple of God in it. What do you mean there's no temple in it? "For the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city had no need of the sun or of the moon to shine in it, for the glory of God illuminated it. The Lamb is its light. And the nations of those who are saved will walk in its light, and the kings of the earth bring their glory and honor into it. Its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there." Any of you who are involved with law enforcement, I'm sorry, but you're going to be out of a job in the New Jerusalem. "But there shall be by no means enter into it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those written in the Lamb's Book of Life." Hey, take heart, you involved with law enforcement. I will be out of a job there too. There's going to be no need to correct anybody about anything doctrinally. Why would you want to listen to someone like me when you can hear the word from the Lamb Himself? This is our future, gang. This is what's being described here. And the thing that I would just call back to your attention is this. Again, in Isaiah 54, we see this beautiful picture of God replacing even the glories of Jerusalem with something so much better in eternity. But I love what verse 13 says about this. "All your children," Isaiah writes, "shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children." Oh, when Jerusalem was getting ready to fall, you better believe the number one thing that was heavy on the hearts of the people was the welfare of their children. Perhaps they could even begin to accept the fact that they themselves had pretty much earned this act of judgment. But to see the children suffer, to see their lives so radically changed, to know that they were going to be hauled off into captivity and to serve a foreign king whose language and tongue they never even knew, perhaps even lead them to completely forget that their people once lived in the promised land, where the people of God, the heritage of their children, so utterly lost. Here we see God saying, "No, I'm going to restore their fortunes in a wonderful way. All your children, notice this, shall be taught by the Lord. You might want to underline those three words. Notice they're not just going to be taught about the Lord. They're not going to be taught of the Lord. They're going to be taught by the Lord. By the Lord Himself. And you see, this is what makes the hope of everlasting life so compelling to me. You know, when I would think about heaven, and maybe you had these thoughts run through your mind as well, you're kind of thinking about a mob scene, aren't you? I mean, I don't know if you've ever gone to one of those big crusades or those big rallies. When I was at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa, part of our job was to help out when they would do the Harvest Crusades at now Edison Field or Anaheim Angels Stadium. I forget how many times the name has changed now. But, you know, here you've got a 60,000-seat auditorium. I mean, a huge baseball stadium. And this thing would be packed. And, you know, you just see all the people there, you know, and they're all kind of swarming around the stage afterwards. And, you know, you just think, if I were a part of that crowd, a crowd like that, even if it was 60,000 people, and you came up to the stage at the altar call, and, you know, it just kind of dawned on you, oh, I'd really love to talk to that pastor up there who's leading that prayer. You go, oh, I don't have a chance to do that. There's 59,999 other people who'd love to do that same thing. Sometimes we think that same way about heaven. You ever thought about that? Here I am, with the millions, maybe billions of people down through time who've been saved. We're all gathered before the throne, and there's Jesus right there. And, you know, maybe we'll console ourselves with the idea, like, well, at least I'm here. I could be in the other place, and it's just great to be here. And, man, look, there's the Lord. And I don't know if you've ever been to one of those concerts where you got cheap seats, you know, and the stage kind of looks like a little postage stamp up there, but you're going, well, at least I was here, you know. We think of heaven that way. We think of it as a mob scene. We think of it very impersonal. We think, well, got eternity. Maybe in a couple billion years, my number will come up and I can have a couple moments with the Savior. But you know, the Bible tells us something that I think should correct that kind of a notion in our minds. Yes, there will be 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, the book of Revelation says, gathered before the Lamb and the one who sits on the throne, before the crystal sea. Yes, that is an image that the Bible teaches, but the Bible also tells us something else. The Bible says that each one will be taught by the Lord. You know, I never put this together until a couple of years ago, but I realized something. My idea of being caught up in the heavenly mob scene and God being kind of at arm's length for all eternity, and maybe every few billion years my number would come up and I could have some time with the Master. You see, that was an entirely human way of looking at this relationship. Remember the scripture we began this talk with? John chapter 17 and verse 3 said, "This is eternal life, that they may know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the one whom Thou hast sent." I realized something. My view of heaven as this sold-out stadium thing with me at a distance was limiting God. You see, the Bible tells us a couple things about God. First of all, the Bible tells us that God is omnipresent. Psalm 139 speaks of the fact that God is everywhere at once. That's hard for me to imagine. I kind of tend to think that God is right here in Tucson, Arizona. What a mind blower to think that God is just as real at a church service that's going on in San Diego or Sault Ste. Marie or Santiago, Chile right now at this same time. He's there, you see. God is everywhere. There is nowhere you can go where God is not. Secondly, God is omniscient. He knows everything about everybody. Jesus said, even the hairs of your head are all numbered and known of Him. That's how well He knows you. You put these two things together, it can really change your view of heaven. You see, I believe that our experience of heaven is going to be so personal and so individualized with the Lord Himself, that we're going to be kind of looking around going, well, Lord, you know, it's just great hanging out with you like this. And man, I could do this forever, but don't you have to get to some of those other people? And the Lord will just smile and say, got it covered. You see, you will be taught by the Lord. Your experience of heaven will be so intimate, so direct with Jesus, it will be as if you were the only one there. And doesn't that just blow your mind? I mean, sometimes I think, what an awesome thing it would have been to have been around during the time of Jesus, to have been in the crowds and have seen his miracles even from a distance, to have been part of the 12, you know, where they were always jockeying for position and trying to figure out who was going to get the seat next to him. And, oh, what a wonderful thing that is. You know what God is saying? Don't worry about it. I've got something far greater for you than all of that. You're going to know me. You're going to know all about me. You're going to have a relationship with me that is so close and intimate. As Isaiah says here, all your children shall be taught by the Lord. And notice the result of this intimate interaction with Jesus. And great shall be the peace of your children. Well, maybe you've seen the bumper sticker driving around town. Know God, K-N-O-W, know, K-N-O-W, peace. Know God, N-O, no peace, N-O. Well, there's something to that bumper sticker. Because the more you know God, the more you know His love, the more you know His compassion and His mercy, the more you're going to know peace. And doesn't even your experience as a believer tell you that in the here and now? I love what Isaiah 26:3 says about this. Isaiah 26:3, it's one of those passages, boy, I highly recommend that you memorize, you know, when people come to me with a problem, say, memorize this and call me in the morning. You know, I mean, this is great spiritual first aid. It says this, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. You know what I've discovered? Those times when I experience the peace of God, that's just so thick, you could cut it with a knife. Those times where the Lord's presence is so wonderful and the expression of His love is so real and so overwhelming, you just kind of take it in and you just wish you didn't have to say amen, because it's just so sweet. It's just so real. It's just so powerful. Nothing compared to what you're going to know in heaven. But here's the principle, you see. We can know that preview of heaven if we keep our eyes on the Lord. We keep our mind stayed on Him. We keep on trusting in Him. And conversely, if you're going through a time where you don't have peace, you're going through a time where you feel like the world's falling apart, you know, where we're trying to get your life together, it's kind of like herding cats, you know, and you get one going and one's over here, and here's how you get out of it. Quit herding the cats. Turn your mind back on the Lord. Maybe that lack of peace in your life is God's not-so-subtle tap on your shoulder saying to you, you know, you're trying to manage your life in your own strength again. It's not working very well, is it? Why don't you give your life and your heart back to me? As often as I turn around and say, okay, Lord, I realize I got off the dime. Please show me where I got off the track. Show me where I started to take things into my own hands. Show me what it means to get right with you and to help square things away with anybody else who's been hurt by me not being right with you. But Lord, give me that peace. When I pray, Lord, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed on thee because he trusts in thee. When I pray that prayer, you know what happens? No matter what's going on in my life circumstantially, it might take 5 minutes, it might take a little bit longer. But inevitably, that peace of God that passes all understanding comes back to guard my heart and mind in Christ Jesus. You and I can experience that preview of heaven in the here and now. What a wonderful, awesome blessing this is. You know, I just can't help but think that one of the most mind-blowing statements that Jesus made in light of this description of heavenly glory, in light of this description of the delights and the relationship we're going to know with God in heaven, this just sheds light on a very common, almost cliche passage of Scripture. It's so familiar to us. In a new and different way, John chapter 14, beginning at verse 1, Jesus said this, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions." Speaking of this new Jerusalem, boy, that was no understatement. "If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Now, try to get your mind around this. I have looked at this physical creation that God has made. And I got to tell you, I've been pretty impressed. You know, I've had a backyard telescope and, you know, poking around and taking a look at these things called deep sky objects. It's kind of a fun thing. Get out in a dark, dark place and you start to see, you know, this glob of light. And, you know, you look in a little star map and it says you're looking at a globular cluster and it's probably got 100 million suns all mashed together like this. And if you were on a planet surrounding one of these little stars, you know, you would never know what nighttime was like because everything would just be illuminated all around you. And I'm looking at this thing and go, whoa. Or I see something like the Andromeda Galaxy, you know, this swath of light that is so long, it fills up the whole view screen of the telescope. And you know, you're trying to take all this in, and you look in the little manual they give you, and you say, you're looking at something that has 1.5 billion stars in it. And I mean, it is just so immense to go from one end to the other. It would take hundreds and thousands of light years. And there I am looking at this thing in the telescope. That's impressive stuff indeed. And you know what? The wonders of the universe, these glorious things that I've seen with my little funky backyard telescope that are so impressive to me, God made in 6 days. Now, check out what Jesus is saying here. Jesus says, I go and prepare a place for you. If God put this universe together in 6 days, and it includes some pretty impressive stuff, how impressive do you suppose it will be to us when we enter into the eternity? Jesus has spent well over 2,000 years preparing. I can't get my mind around that. Eye has not seen, nor ears heard, nor entered into the mind of man those things which God has prepared for us. Wow. But you know, the other thing about eternal life that is going to be amazing is just not the situation of it all, and that is going to be mind-blowing, but the security we're going to know in everlasting life, the security and nearness of relationship we're going to know with Jesus. Look at verse 14 of Isaiah 54. In righteousness, it says, you shall be established. Now, righteousness, that's one of those $5 churchy words, isn't it? What does that mean? What's a righteous dude like? Well, I know the righteous brothers. I'm not sure what righteousness is. Righteousness means literally right standing, right relationship with God. Notice it says that in righteousness, that right relationship with God, you shall be what? Established. Very strong word there. Carries the idea of putting down roots. Carries the idea of being founded in a way that you're not shaken anymore. Oh, here I think is an incredibly practical truth for us to understand. You know, there are two ways I think people go about trying to achieve righteousness in this world. That is a right relationship with God. One of the ways is by trying to do enough things to convince ourselves that things are really okay between us and the guy upstairs. The other side, obviously, is by trusting in what God alone can do for us. And I know that the right answer is trusting in what God can do alone for us. But, you know, in practice, we as human beings, even with the best intentions, have you ever noticed how easy it is to drift from depending on grace, depending on what Jesus did, to having this thought kind of creep in the back of your mind, sometimes with good intentions. Well, Lord, in light of all that you've done for me, man, I'm going to do some things for you. I'm going to do some things for you. I'm going to honor you with my life. And it's a great and noble and wonderful thought, but it's a dangerous one. Because if you're like me, it's only a short step from wanting to walk my talk to getting to a place where what I do for God is what brings me peace with Him. You ever fallen into that trap? You ever had it entered into the back of your mind after you had a wonderful, quiet time, a beautiful time of prayer before the Lord? Oh, Lord, man, such a blessing. I just know you're pleased with me. And then this other thought enters your mind, and I bet you're more pleased with me now than when I don't pray. So therefore, the more I pray, the more you're going to be pleased with me. So tomorrow, instead of praying for 15 minutes, I better pray for 20. And the day after, I better pray for 25. And the day after, you know how it gets. We start into this my righteousness trip. I'll be right with God on the basis of what I do. And you know, I can tell when I drift from trusting in what Christ has done for me to trusting in what I can do for Christ. Every time, my walk with God starts to go on a roller coaster. One minute I feel close to Him, the next minute I'm down in the dumps. Next minute I'm feeling like I'm doing good, and then boom. How many of you have been riding that roller coaster for years? You know, if you're one of those people that's kind of an altar call junkie, you know, every time they say, okay, come on forward, you want to get right with God, come on forward, and you come on forward, but, you know, when they say, is this your first time receiving God? Well, no, I've been here before. How many times? Well, more than I can count. Chances are, the reason that you're an altar call junkie, the reason that you keep coming forward to rededicate your life to the Lord, and don't get me wrong, it's a wonderful thing when you do it. But the reason that you do it so often is probably because you bought into that mentality that says, ooh, my relationship with God is based on what I do for Him, and I ain't been doing it much lately. There's an alternative to that. Not our righteousness, but Christ's righteousness. I love what Romans chapter 3 says about this. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 21, we read these words, but now the righteousness of God, apart from the law, apart from your spiritual to-do list, is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation, that is, an atoning sacrifice by His blood, through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. It goes on from there, but notice what it says. All of us have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Some of us have done a better job of sinning than others. But understand this, failing to measure up to God's righteousness by 6 inches or 6 miles puts you all in the same category. You're still short of God's righteousness. You're still short of that right relationship with Him. That's why this is such good news. What we could never do for God, God did for us. And the more we understand that, the more we understand that all we can do to be made right with God is simply receive that free gift of God He gives us through grace in Jesus Christ, the more you're going to be off the roller coaster and more on to a very steady, very peace-based relationship with the Lord. I'll tell you, I'm getting tired of riding the roller coaster. I'm tired of being high as a kite one moment and down in the depths the next. God wants to replace this. He wants to give us that righteousness in which we can be established. Notice the second benefit that we're going to experience perfectly when we're in heaven. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror it shall not come near you. In heaven, you and I are going to be freed from one of the most destructive little beasties that chases after us in this earth. Fear. Fear. You know, Franklin Delano Roosevelt once said, we have nothing to fear but fear itself. You know, the more I understand about fear, the less comfort I take in that statement. Because fear, you see, is my reacting to this world as if there were no God. And if there is no God, if we're all kind of out for ourselves, then we need to be afraid. Because there's a lot of things in this world who at any moment can just ruin and ravage our lives. Have you ever noticed, you know, it's like the things that we value most in life. It's been put this way. We tend to hang very heavy weights on very thin wires. And every once in a while, a wind will blow through and we begin to see those things that matter most to us on those very thin wires blowing back and forth. And we start to see them give way a little bit. We're like, what's going to happen? What's going to happen if this whole thing falls apart? You can tell when fear is dogging your steps because the words, what if, starts running through your mind. What if it all falls apart tomorrow? What if I can't keep this going? What if I can't pay this bill? What if this doesn't come through? Fear, you see, begins to motivate us. God says, I want you off the fear trip. You see, the opposite of faith is not unbelief. The opposite of faith is fear. And the Bible says God has far better things for us to be investing our emotional lives in than burning them up by being overrun by fear. I love what 1 John chapter 4 says about this. In 1 John chapter 4, beginning at verse 14, we read these words, "And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we have known and believed in the love that God has for us. God is love, and he who abides in love abides in God and God in him. Love has been perfected among us in this," catch this, "that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. But he who fears is not made perfect in love. We love him because he first loved us." Here's the secret to getting off the fear trip. When I look at me, when I look at circumstances, when I look at other people, sooner or later, fear fills the void. You know, the Gospels in Matthew chapter 14 record Simon Peter being the one disciple who was willing to get out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus. And bless his heart, Simon Peter did walk on the water until he looked around and noticed that the wind was boisterous and the waves were getting high. And when he got his eyes off the Lord and started looking at the waves, what happened? He sunk. But the good news is this. The Lord immediately reached at his hand and snatched him and said, "Oh, you of little faith, why did you doubt?" You see, fear is the enemy of faith. Fear is that which will get you to depend upon yourself. That adrenaline-driven, what am I going to do now kind of stuff, it is going to usher you right back to all the old junk, all the old behaviors, all the old destructive things, because they seem familiar to you. And it's any port in a storm, right? But faith in Jesus Christ, taking a step back, you start to feel fear taking over, you start to hear those what-ifs in your mind, taking a step back and saying, "Okay, Lord, wait a minute. Once again, you tell me, Isaiah 26:3, you will keep in perfect peace the one whose mind is stayed upon thee because he trusts in thee. Lord, right now, I turn my mind back to you. Right now, I make a decision. With this set of circumstances, I'm trusting in you." And you know what the Bible says? The one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. In heaven, this is just going to be reality. Fear is going to be a thing of the past. We're going to look at the Lord, and we're going to see him in all of his glory, and we're going to look back on our lives, and we're going to say, "What was I so scared of?" And in heaven, we're going to see that reality. God wants to bring a little of that heaven to your life in the here and now. Verse 15, "Indeed, they shall surely assemble, but not because of me. Whoever assembles against you shall fall for your sake." I believe that this reference here in Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 15 points to an event that's going to take place at the end of the thousand-year reign of Christ on earth. We don't really have time to explore it in detail here tonight, but it's in Revelation chapter 20, and it's a mind-blowing thing. At the end of the thousand years, the granddaughters and grandsons and great-great-granddaughters and great-great-grandsons of those who survived the tribulation and enter into the thousand-year reign of Christ are going to be deceived by Satan and led in a war against God's people at the very end. And God will take care of them in a moment. I believe that's what verse 15 is referring to. That even during that last rebellion that we are going to see before the great white throne judgment, before God creates a new heavens and a new earth where righteousness dwells, there is going to be a last rebellion, but it will fall far short. Behold, verse 16, I've created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I've created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon formed against you shall prosper. Well, that's one that makes its way even to some of our praise songs. And with good reason. You know, these days there's an awful lot of talk about spiritual warfare. There's an awful lot of talk about not underestimating the powers of darkness that are arrayed against us. You know, I believe there are two equal and opposite errors that people make in regards to spiritual warfare. One is to act as if there were no war going on, that there is no such thing as Satan and his fallen angels who would dearly love to steal, kill, and destroy in your life. Ignoring Satan, that's fine with Satan. It just leaves him free to do his thing. But on the other side of the coin, there are those who are so concerned about the idea of spiritual warfare that instead of looking at the Lord, they're always looking for Satan. They're playing demon. Who's got the demon? They even develop doctrines that say that Christians can be demon-possessed. Well, they won't say possessed. They'll say demonized. They'll say you can be lightly possessed. Not like you're rolling on the floor and foaming at the mouth and speaking with an otherworldly voice, but Satan's got so much a hold on you that, you know, he's running the show. Anyway, you know, to those people, I say, lightly possessed? Isn't that like being a little bit pregnant? I mean, you either is or you ain't, you know? I mean, what's the balance? Why can the Word say that no weapon formed against you will prosper? Well, consider this pivotal passage about spiritual warfare we find in Ephesians chapter 6. Here we see a beautiful balance here. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10 says, finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles or the strategies, the methodologies of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Oh, Paul says, you better believe there's a wrestling match going on out there. Satan is out there. He is organized. He has an agenda. Whether you want to acknowledge it or not, you are in a battle. So how do we deal with the battle? Verse 13, therefore take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, and having done all to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith with which you'll be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. Being watchful to this end with all perseverance and supplication for all the saints. Here we see kind of this checklist that we should go through before we get out there in this big, bad, fallen world. Man, before you leave the door, put on that helmet of salvation. In your mind, remember what salvation is all about. That is by grace through faith, not what you do for God, but what He's done for you. Put on that breastplate of righteousness, that right standing we have with God. And a life that lives reflecting that right standing with God. That belt of truth. Be a person who's in God's words. Have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel. Be willing to share your faith on a regular basis. The shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Boy, if before we got out there in the big bad world, we through prayer just said, Lord, by faith I'm putting on that helmet. I'm putting on that breastplate. I'm cinching up that belt. I'm putting on my holy shoes, I'm taking up the shield, and I got the sword. Let's go. How different our lives would be. One thing I'd call to your attention in all of this. The word exorcism is not mentioned here. Did you know that there are those who believe that the key to Christian growth is to cast demons out of Christians. Oh, well, you have this problem with habitual sin, you got the demon of alcohol, you got the demon of cussing, you got the demon of disco fever, you got the, you know, they have these lists that people go through. And you know, Satan, I think, is more than content to have people go to these meetings and throw up in buckets and feel like they've really done something, because he knows something. Nothing's changed in their lives. He sold them a bill of goods, and 3 days later, they're going to be back doing the same thing again. And it's great for the people who put on these meetings because they have no shortage of customers. Talk about altar call junkies. Man, they're going to be back. Oh, I guess a demon jumped on me again. Notice, never, ever in God's Word are we told that growth in Christian character, growth in godliness, growth in making our talk match our walk is a result of some demon being cast out of our lives. Never. We are told, however, that we are to put off the old man and his lusts and put on the new man who's being renewed in the image of the one who created him. You see, I'm responsible for my life. It ain't the demon of cussing that caused me to go off when I hit my thumb with that hammer. It was me. It was my flesh. Scripture says, die to yourself. That's the key to living. Let Jesus Christ take the reins. Oh, the flesh, boy, I'll tell you, the flesh left alone will ruin and wreck our lives before the sun goes down. But the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, the power of God's Holy Spirit, will completely change and transform our lives. No weapon formed against you will prosper. Take it to the bank. 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4 says this, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. For greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. Oh, what security we have in Christ. Notice the stability of eternal life. Last part of verse 17 here. And every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. Notice, when we stand before the Lord someday, we will see the incredible cleansing work of Jesus Christ in all its clarity. Romans chapter 8 and verse 1 tells us, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you come to church and all you hear in the back of your mind is, God could never love some crud like you. Oh, he loves nice people, but you're the exception. You're not listening to the voice of God. Oh, the Lord will convict, but he'll never condemn. The Lord will point out things that are going on in your life that need to change for your good and for his glory. God will do that, and God will turn up the heat to get your attention a little bit. But understand this, he will never condemn you. God will point out the things that you're doing that are wrong. But he'll never say to you, it's you that are wrong, and you'll always be wrong. That's the voice of condemnation. And if you smell a little bit of sulfur and brimstone when you hear those words, there's a good reason why. The accuser of the brethren can get us distracted and separated from God. Every tongue which rises against you in judgment, you shall condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness is from me, says the Lord. Oh, here we see one of the most glorious things that we're going to realize fully in heaven, but God wants you to realize in the here and now. God wants you to know his love consistently. There is nothing that can separate you from the love of God. There is nothing that can separate me from his love. I love the words of Romans chapter 8. Beginning at verse 31, we read, what shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not along with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. You see, that love of God is what heaven is all about. If you love Jesus Christ, you're going to love heaven. And we've seen that heaven is going to have some spectacular sights. And heaven is going to bring great stability and security to our lives. But let me tell you something. The thing that makes heaven heaven is Jesus is there. Jesus is there. And every good and perfect gift that God gives to us in the here and now, do you understand? It's all designed by God to point us to the greater fulfillment in the there and then. You know, when Pam and I were out in California, we were driving along. We had the opportunity to listen on the radio to John Corson. He's a pastor from Applegate, Oregon. He's now down in Southern California. And he was filling in for Chuck Smith at Calvary Chapel of Costa Mesa. And he was talking about how God sometimes will give us these good and perfect gifts. And we get our eyes on the good and perfect gift and we forget that it's just all designed to point us to a greater reality. And John loves to talk about his family. And John loves to talk about his pets. He has a dog named Sam. Now, if you ever heard John teach, you get to know Sam. Sam's a golden retriever. Not the brightest dog. Not the sharpest tool in the shed. And John used this analogy, and I'll never forget it. He said, you know, the good things that we have in life are designed to point us to heaven, but sometimes we're just looking at the finger that's pointing. We forget about what it's pointing to because it's like when I call Sam in to have his dinner, I open up his dog food and I put the dog dish down. I say, Sam, come here. And Sam comes running along and he comes sliding along the hardwood floor. And I'm going, Sam, there's your food over there. And Sam comes running over and he starts jumping up and he smells the food on my finger. And he keeps jumping up and he keeps licking my finger. And I go, no, Sam, it's over there. The whole meal is right over there. But all Sam wants to do is lick my finger. Sometimes I think we as Christians are finger-licking good. You know what I mean? We don't realize that every experience of love, every experience of beauty, every experience of awe and majesty in this world is God saying, looky there. It's all waiting for you. It's all up ahead. And the more I believe we look beyond the pointer to the real deal, to the real meal, you see, the more we are going to be living consistent lives for the glory of God. C.S. Lewis once said, it is precisely those who thought most about the life to come that have the greatest impact in the life that we have in the here and now. How much do you think about heaven? How much do you think about that glorious day when you see the one who makes heaven heaven? How much does your life line up with that hope? Well, let's pray and ask the Lord to make us so heavenly minded we're of the greatest earthly good. Father, as we come before you tonight, wow, what a passage in Isaiah 54. I just feel like you've drawn back the curtain for us and given us a glimpse. And God, surely every good and perfect gift we experience here in this earth does come from you. And is just such a blessing from you. And we're so thankful for all the good things that we do experience. But let us never forget, you're pointing to something greater, something lasting, something eternal, something stable and secure, a situation that will absolutely boggle our minds. God, please help us to see our hope of heaven, not just as a gee, wouldn't it be neat if, but as if the real deal is going down, because it is. God, please, may we, looking for you, the one who will take us in your loving arms when we're in heaven, live every day as if it could be our last. Let us live every day as if this could be the day when your trumpet sounds, when the dead are raised imperishable, and we shall be changed into heavenly glory. Make us so heavenly-minded that we can be used for your greatest good. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you please stand?